Father, thank you again for this wonderful day that you've given us. Lord, thank you that your mercy is new every morning. We ask you to teach us your word. Show us those greater things in your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, today we are discussing the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. So, let's see here.
Where's Anya?
She's coming. All right, so when are the new heavens and the new earth coming? That is really, I think, the big pressing question that we all have. I'm sure you're all dying to know. Now, we could just wait and find out. But it seems to me that the Lord told us these things because he wants us to know. Or at least he's giving us the opportunity to know if we want to study. Seems to me. So we know that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The question is, when does that happen? And we've talked about the traditional view. The traditional view is that the Lord returns. You have the establishment of the millennium. And then after the millennium, you have the destruction of the heavens and earth. And then you have the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the traditional view. We're asking the question, is that the right view? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Our goal is to discover what is true. What is true, what is biblical. So the passages that we have to work with are a few. We have in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Isaiah 66:22, "For as the heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." And we have 2 Peter, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We have the passage in Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." And then, of course, the classic text is in Revelation 21, verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." So those are the main verses that we're going to take a look at today. There's a few others, but those will certainly get us started. So, as you guys were reading over this, I'm curious to hear any thoughts, any questions, or was it all just so obvious that?
I thought it was pretty obvious.
Okay, what was obvious?
In Revelation 21:1.
Okay. Okay, we're taken literal. We like literal. Good. Okay.
Now, my mind is pretty, on that.
Yes.
I'm looking anywhere else, and I'm looking at that and making perfectly good sense to me.
Okay. So if you had to draw us a timeline, which now you do. Because you volunteered. So we've got the second coming, right?
Right.
And then we've got the 1,000 years and the millennium.
Right.
And then, of course, eternity, as it were. This is, the rest of the time. Where would you put the new heavens and new earth?
The way I was interpreting this, because of Revelation 20:11,
okay.
I would put 21:1 after the great white throne judgment.
Okay.
That's the way that I had dealt
with. Was that right here?
That's correct.
Okay.
That's kind of like the way I was looking at it.
That's the traditional.
Yeah. And that's okay. Maybe that's right, you know.
So new heavens, new earth. Go right here after the 1,000 years. Any other thoughts?
Well, he can make it last as long as he wants. That can last as long as he wants.
Okay, the great,
yeah. We just assumed it would be an end step, but,
right.
Yes?
We're assuming. I didn't think about it, but yeah, sure. I assumed.
Yeah, we're having a little fun discussion after class. Maybe the judgment. I mean, all these things go hand in hand, so we have to, it's hard to look at it because we want to look at all these other issues at the same time. So we'll talk about some of those other issues. Okay, so Danielle, where would you put the new heavens and new earth?
Well, you know, I was doing my homework, and I found a scripture in Hebrews that kind of could go have it at the first.
Okay.
It was, I think, Hebrews 12:28.
Okay.
And I like that, so it works.
Okay. So if you had to write it down, where would you put it?
Front.
Up front. Okay.
Right up there. It'll be there.
Well, we know it's going to be there eventually.
Won't be here.
You know, so even if we're wrong, it's still going to happen correctly. Right? That's the good news. But maybe there's some fun clues that we can discover. Yeah?
Well, last semester when we took Revelation, I think Tony had talked to you. Tony made a good point, though, that during the tribulation, the world is going to be in such a mess.
Yes.
That you need the new heaven and the new earth for the millennial age.
Yes.
And so that would put it right after tribulation.
Well, go Tony. That's all. Okay. But again, our goal is truth, right?
All right.
Because it doesn't matter if we come up with something cool and clever, but it's wrong. Right? So what? What have we accomplished, right? We're after what God has truly revealed, right? And so we've talked about a lot of concepts in here. We've talked about triangulation. Remember that? We're going to use a multiplicity of scriptures to establish a doctrine. So the traditional view is based on what? It's based on what scripture? Revelation 21:1, right? Right. Is it based on the other scriptures? I would argue it's not. I would argue that the traditional view is based on Revelation 21:1 all by itself. Okay.
So can I give you a whole list and see if you can shoot every one of them down?
Okay, please.
Isaiah 66:22, can we for sure shoot that one down?
All right, Isaiah 66:22.
And 2 Peter 3:10-13.
Yes. Well, let me first go to Isaiah 65:17.
Okay.
This is a passage that we really have to, we got to look at. So, so this is Isaiah 65.
66, verse 22.
We'll get to that one next.
Oh, 65.
Yeah, I want to start in 65. All right, so here's what God says. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Okay, this is good so far. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now let's cruise over. I'm getting to your question, Don.
Yeah, because I've always thought that was the front.
Was the what?
The one you did there. I think that's the front.
That's okay.
So that's a renewed earth? Before the millennium?
Would you put that as a renewed?
Yeah.
Like, it's renewed, but it's renewed. It's
with
not,
the curse
it's not,
removed.
It's the beginning of the 1,000 years. This
okay.
The fifth chapter.
So you would see Isaiah 65:17.
I put it at the front.
Okay, so Isaiah, see how we're making our timeline? Yours is going to look really fancier, though. Isaiah 65:17. All right, and you might play with this, you know. And Revelation, let's put Revelation 21 right here, just for now, okay? So we've got Isaiah 65:17, this new heavens and earth. And then Revelation 21:1 right here. Is that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But there's one more.
I know. I know.
Now, are we calling that the new heaven and new earth, or renewed?
Well, we're not calling it anything at the moment.
Oh, okay.
We're working on this. This is going to be a group project. Okay, so we find that the same language is used in Isaiah chapter 11. This is that classic passage that talks about how the Lord Jesus is going to come. He's going to establish righteousness on the earth. He's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That sure sounds like the second coming to me. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, right? Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and the faithfulness, the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fowling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so what we have there is we have a description of the Messianic kingdom, yes? That's what our class is about, right? The Messianic age. That this here is going to begin at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Are we agreed on that? Okay.
No, that's
60.
That's Isaiah 11, right there. 6 through whatever.
So the question, now let's go over to Revelation 21. This should be a fun class. We're going to have I want discussion, okay? So don't let me do all the talking. Now, if we have a renewed heaven, or whatever we want to call it, as we read in Isaiah 65, then what do we do with this? Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. See that clue? How many sets are we going to have?
Two.
Two, right? This is simple mathematics. 1 + 1 = 2. Got it? All right. Yeah, theology, we don't have to go too deep into math. That's the good news. But 1 + 1 = 2. We got that, students? 1 + 1 = 2? All right. Check my math. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. 1 + 1 = 2. I'm just making sure. Because we have the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Would we all agree that Revelation 21 is the end of all heavens and earth? I mean, there's nothing after that. Are we agreed with that?
Let's get to verse 2 before we agree to it.
Okay. No signing docs yet. Okay, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
So 1 + 1 = 2. There's two Jerusalems, one in heaven and one on earth.
Yes, the one we have right now, and the one that's coming down from heaven.
So this is coming down.
I would totally agree with that. Yeah, okay. We'll have to deal with Jerusalem probably next week, but we can get some previews this week too. All right. Yeah, so okay, so we've got two. We've got the current set, heaven and earth, what we're in. It's all corrupted in. And what's going to happen at the second coming? We talked about that in detail. What's it going to look like when Jesus comes back?
Train wreck.
Like a train wreck.
Right.
Yeah, or worse. Yeah. It like the whole place is just going to be absolutely decimated. Can we think of a stronger word? I don't know. But what did we see? We saw the oceans are trashed, right? The earth is trashed. The mountains and the islands all flood away.
But that's just the earth.
That's just the earth. Well, the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. The sky is going to recede like a scroll. He's going to rend the heavens. He's going to rip them, tear them, whatever. He's going to come through. He's going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not believe in God and those who do not accept the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 66:15, it says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Ooh. So the earth is going to be in big trouble. We read in Habakkuk chapter 3, remember that? "Lord, was your anger against the rivers, against the mountains?" Right? So the mountains are going to melt like wax before the presence of the Lord. Remember all these verses? So what's the earth going to look like? Are you going to want to live here?
No.
I'm not. Now, let's cruise over. If you go to the end of your handout, page 36. Commentaries on Isaiah 65. So this is a commentary out of the pulpit commentary. Great commentary, no question about it. Written by lots of guys. Very smart. We're not questioning that. Right? So I'm going to start here where it says, "I create." The same verb is used in Genesis 1:1. Okay, that's interesting. And the prophet's idea seems to be that the existing heaven and earth are to be entirely destroyed. Okay? And a fresh heaven and earth created in their place out of nothing. The new Jerusalem is not the old Jerusalem renovated, but it is a veritable new Jerusalem created a rejoicing. The germ of the teaching will be found in Isaiah 51:16. "The former shall not be remembered. Some suppose the former troubles to be meant, but it is best with Delitzsch," as in Kylan Delitzsch, "to understand the former heavens and earth. The glory of the new heavens and earth would be such that the former ones would not be regretted, but would not even be had in remembrance. No one would so much think of them." It is difficult to harmonize the various passages of Scripture which touch on the new creation. At one place, in Acts 3:21, it is called an apokatasiv. In another, it's called piagenesia. Sometimes it's seen appears to be the present world purified. Sometimes an entirely new world created for the habitation of God's people. Perhaps the best explanation is that of Delitzsch, that there are to be altogether three worlds or three ages. The first age of our ordinary human life, as we have hitherto known it, a checkered scene of sin and holiness, of happiness and misery, of sorrow and rejoicing. That's the one we're in right now, guys, in case you didn't get that. The second age, or the period of the millennium, in which the patriarchal measure of human life will return, in which death will no more break off the life that is just beginning to bloom, and in which the war of man with the animal world will be exchanged for peace without danger. And the third age, or final state of happiness in heaven, or the heavenly Jerusalem, when death will be destroyed and sin will be no more, and tears will be wiped from all eyes, and the former things will be passed away altogether. The three ages are distinctly marked only in the apocalyptic vision of St. John the Divine. Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets have an indistinct view in which the second age and the third age are confused together, the characteristics being chiefly those of age 2, but some of the characteristics of age 3 being intermingled. And in brackets is my comment, what Isaiah is confused. I thought God gave the visions to the prophets. Perhaps the better solution is that the ages are mixed together. They go on to say, age 1 and age 3 are common to all the redeemed. Age 2 will belong only to a select few souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands, who will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The new creation. It seems that the leading thought of the prophet is the transformation of nature in harmony with the changed nature of man. Its grandeur needs not to be pointed out. Ordinarily, indeed, we think of man's dependence on nature. If the thought be pushed to its limit, it ends in materialism, spiritual religion, etc. That's more of a kind of a what's in it for me kind of note. a new earth. The idea is that God will be sure to take care that a man's surroundings match the man himself. He will have a new earth for regenerate men. He will have heaven for those who can be holy still. The fundamental idea of the verse is that nature itself must be transformed to be in harmony with regenerate Israel. Long life shall be one of the marked peculiarities of the new earth. Shane notes the following similar passage to verse something or other. And here's what Calvin says. Good old Calvin. You always count on him for something entertaining. For lo, I will create new heavens and a new earth. By these metaphors. Ooh, metaphors? Where did we get metaphors? Who said they were metaphors? Yeah, exactly. He promises a remarkable change of affairs. If God had said that he has both the inclination and the power not only to restore his church, interesting, but to restore it in such a manner that it shall appear to gain new life and to dwell in a new world. These are exaggerated modes of expression. But the greatness of such a blessing, which was to be manifested at the coming of Christ, could not be desired in any other way. Don't you love him? Okay, thus the world is, so to speak, renewed by Christ. So to speak. Notice that? So to speak? Again, how does he know that? I don't know. Yeah. Yes, because he wrote it, exactly. This is undoubtedly the true, but that restoration is imperfect if it be not extended as far as to Christ. Okay, so we're getting just an idea. We've looked at two guys so far. Let's look at Barnes here. For behold, the idea in this verse is that there should be a state of glory as great as if, notice, a new heaven and a new earth were to be made. But of course they're not. I create new heavens. Calamity and punishment in the Bible are often represented by the heavens growing dark and being rolled up as a scroll or passing away. On the contrary, prosperity, happiness, and the divine favor are represented by the clearing up of a cloudy sky, by the restoration of the serene and pure light of the sun, or as here, by the creation of new heavens. Compare notes. The figure of great transformations in material things is one that is often employed in the scriptures, and especially in Isaiah, to denote great spiritual changes. What if we were to take these literally, though? Why can't we? Isaiah chapter 13, which he talks about, that's going to happen literally. Isaiah 34, again, we could take that literally. And what we find is that it's not... It says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falling from a fig tree. Don't we take that literally? Because in Revelation, we see that it's going to happen. So what's happening is these guys don't want to take it literally. They want to take it figuratively. Here he goes on. The passage before us is highly poetical. Now, have you ever written a poem about your wife and said that she's beautiful? It can be poetic, but still be true, right? Doesn't mean that, you know, it's not true. But he says, we are not required to understand it literally. Notice there. There is, so far as the language is concerned, no more reason for understanding this literally than there is for so understanding the numerous declarations which affirm that the brute creation will undergo a change in their very nature on the introduction of the gospel, Isaiah 11. And all that the language necessarily implies is that there would be changes in the condition of people of God as great as if the heavens, overcast with clouds and subject to storms, should be recreated so as to become always mild and serene, or as if the earth, so barren in many places, should become universally fertile and beautiful. He says, but it cannot be doubted that under this imagery there was couched a reference to far more important changes and blessings in future times under the Messiah. Changes as great as if a barren and sterile world should become universally beautiful and fertile. For the former shall not be remembered, that is, that which shall be created shall be so superior in beauty as entirely to eclipse the former. I'm confused a little bit by these guys. I mean, I don't know. Let's go on, and you guys can tell me what you think. The Geneva Bible, on the same passage there, that it will seem to dwell in a new world. Okay? Gill. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. This prophecy began to have its accomplishment in the first times of the gospel, when through the preaching of it there was a new face of things appeared in Judea and in the Gentile world, so that the whole world looked like a new world. Wow, that, I guess, you've got to have faith for that. And it shall have its complete accomplishments in the new Jerusalem state, when not only Christ will appear and make all things new in a spiritual sense, and that completely but even in a literal sense, so that there will be new heavens and new earth, which John envisioned saw, and which Peter says he and others believers expected, according to the promise of God, when these heavens and earth shall be dissolved and pass away. And unless this passage is referred to by him, it would be difficult to find where this promise is. See Revelation 21. So, again, they're not taking it literally. The Net Bible, the notes, which are great notes, I love them. But again, this hyperbolic statement likens the coming transformation of Jerusalem to a new creation of the cosmos. Poole, he says, I will tell you a more admirable thing. I am about wholly or to alter and change the state of not only my people who are now afflicted, restoring them to a more lightsome state, more free from trouble and afflictions, but I create new heavens and a new earth, bringing a new face upon the world, sending my Son to raise up a new church and institute a new worship, giving out my Spirit in a more plentiful manner, which new state shall abide until a new heaven and earth appear, in which shall dwell nothing but righteousness. Yes?
What do you do with that word cosmos? What does that mean to you, a new cosmos?
Cosmos?
Yeah.
Where are you getting the word cosmos?
You read it.
Did I?
When he's referring to a new cosmos.
Poole? Well, did Poole say that, or who said that?
Net?
Gill?
Net. You had it. Net. Under Net.
Okay.
Yeah, right there. Cosmos.
Oh.
Because that's like universe, isn't it?
Of the cosmos.
Well, I understand that they're talking about the heavens. That's according to their notes.
It would include the whole system, probably.
Well, I suppose it would. I don't know, to be honest. I don't know.
I think every point we've made so far has we've not considered something.
Okay.
We have two Jerusalems even now.
Yes.
If we're going to put everything up front, how can we prove scripturally? Okay, what saints get to go into the heavenly Jerusalem if we put it up front? I think I know what your answer is, but how do we prove it scripturally?
What saints get to go into the new Jerusalem?
Yeah, to me it was only Christians. It wasn't the Israelites yet, or the ones that had successfully gotten through the millennium.
Yeah. Well, I would say anybody that has died, whether they're Jewish or not, is already there, and they're simply awaiting their new body. The people that don't get to go in are the people that have not received their regenerate body yet.
Let's take the Israelites that survived the tribulation. Can we show scripturally that they can enter that quickly at the beginning of the tribulation?
No, I don't think they'll go in right away. I mean, I don't know how long it'll take them. I don't know. But I would point to Zechariah 13, where it says, a fountain shall be opened in that day for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. So you have that. We have, of course, the reference to the river of life in Ezekiel 47. You've got the trees of life in Ezekiel 47. We have the rivers.
Here's where I'm trying to hit you.
Yeah.
Every time we talk about Jerusalem, we have to ask ourselves the question, was that the earthly Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Because the earth exists at once.
Right. And sometimes it's a little bit tricky to see through which one we're actually looking at.
And I have one more trouble. It's tricky to me still.
Yeah.
It's the word saints.
Yes.
Who all does that include? For example, in Daniel.
I would argue it's the Jews.
Just the Jews?
Yeah. Well, it's maybe we could put it this way. It's the Jews, it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles.
The elect I can do that with, but I can't.
Well, elect, yeah, are talking about the Jews. The saints, I still argue that it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So if I'm included in that number, it's because I've been grafted in.
You've been grafted in.
Right. By way of Jesus Christ, of course.
And then they've been regrafted into us.
Yes. Well, no, they've been regrafted into the tree. Not into us.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, I think
you got the stump, right? The stump is the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah.
And you've had some natural branches cut off along the way because they were rebellious. And then he puts them back into their own tree. We're the foreigners here.
Okay. That didn't bother me the way.
Okay. Yeah.
So, I don't have an answer. I have a question.
Yeah.
In the 7th chapter of Daniel, verse 26 and 27, I think.
Yeah. Let's go there. 7th chapter of Daniel, so we can all be on the same page. Okay. 27, maybe?
Two parts of that. Kingdoms under the whole heaven. We're talking about something that's going to happen to kingdoms under the whole heaven. And then a few words later, given to the people, the saints of the Most High.
Right.
So, would those saints include the church and the Jews?
I think there's a little bit of difficulty there. I put together a whole bunch of verses that I'll just take you guys through quickly in a presentation I just gave. Let's see here.
Because if it's what I think the answer is, you win on this.
Well, that's nice.
Because the Ancient of Days has just had this judgment.
Yes.
And it looks like instantaneously we're in this situation.
Right, yeah. We'll come back and look at that. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. Guys, the Messianic Kingdom is focused on Israel. It's kind of a no-brainer, right? But guess what? We get to be part of it. Isn't that cool? Yay! You know, because we're grafted in. Yay! Okay. And that was made possible by the blood of Jesus. You know, we'll just remain humble. Let them have the limelight forever. That's cool. You know. But we get to be part of it too. So it's all good. You know, and Jesus is the king. He gets the real limelight. So, all right. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, I will also gather all nations, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Holy is the word saint, right? You are a saint people. Interesting, isn't it? Kedushim, the same word that we find for the word saints elsewhere. Your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Guess what? I'm not Jewish, so that doesn't include me. But I get to be grafted in. I am grafted in. And I get to benefit from those promises. Those promises are not inherently mine. But I get to benefit from those promises because I'm part of the many that were called. I'm not part of the few that were chosen. But it doesn't matter. At the end of all things, it's not going to matter that much, okay? But still, it is very Israel-centric. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, for his special treasure. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an upright arm, uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Notice there, this is New Testament stuff, right? The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Notice that. Alas, for that day it is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's talking about the Jews. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. He's talking to Daniel, who is, of course, Jewish, right? And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And we find in Revelation chapter 12, a woman clothed with the sun, another sign appeared. Of course, that's Israel, right? You got this great fiery red dragon, and the dragon stood before the woman to devour her child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's, of course, the Lord Jesus. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So just as we read in Daniel, that Michael's going to stand up. At the end, he's going to stand up, and he's going to fight on account of Israel. And then here we see the battle breaking out. In Revelation chapter 12, the battle breaks out, and because he's fighting on account of his of Israel. So, of course, the Satan persecutes the woman. He goes to make war with the rest of her offspring. And so on. So, I think I have another verse in there that's kind of cool. Let's see here. All right, give me the PowerPoint. There we go. Yes, so here we go. I was watching, the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. He's making war against the Jews. He's trying to destroy the Jews. I mean, they get to be front and center in the kingdom, but guess what? They also get to be front and center in the tribulation. I don't know. Take your pick. Well, I don't know. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Well, this is, of course, the 3.5 years, 1,260 days. It's against the saints, against the saints of the Most High. So the saints, we're talking about the Jews. That's the same thing we saw in Revelation chapter 12, where the woman was carried away on the wings of a great eagle, where she's protected for a time, times and half a time, or 1,260 days. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So again, we see this. He's going to persecute the saints. He's going to make war with the saints. The saints are the descendants of the woman. But of course, God has good things in store for Israel. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, he has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, you shall see disaster no more. And that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak, the Lord your God in your midst. The Mighty One will save, he will rejoice over you with gladness. So, that is, we see who the saints are. The saints are the Jews. Mm-hmm. Now, again, saint doesn't mean, you know, saintly, okay? We're not talking about Catholic saints. We're not talking about someone who's in a sense, morally perfect necessarily. We're talking about ones who are set apart. Now, it's obviously God's goal that they would be morally pure and all that. That's eventually part of the package. But they're saints in the sense that they are set apart. They are specially chosen for something because they're the chosen people. That's what we're talking about. So this kingdom is given over to those ones. All right. So getting back to the new heavens and new earth, this is all part of the discussion. See, it's hard to give a straight answer because there's so many facets we have to look at. But that's part of the fun, I think. So, notice what Scofield said. He said, verse 17 of Isaiah 65:17 looks beyond the kingdom age to the new heavens and the new earth. But verses 18 to 25 describe the kingdom age itself. I didn't see that in the text. Longevity is restored, but death, the last enemy, could not be destroyed till after Satan's rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. Vine says, with the assurance that the former troubles will be forgotten, hidden from his eyes, the Lord now foretells the unspeakable blessedness and joy to be ministered to redeemed Israel in the coming millennial day. But this, which begins at verse 18, is preceded by the declaration of what is to be brought about after the millennial period is over. For it is only when God creates the new heavens and earth that unalloyed and perfect blessedness will be granted, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. When the Lord sets up his kingdom of righteousness and peace, he will fulfill what is now about to be stated in a passage which perhaps more than any other passage in Scripture describes the prosperity and bliss of this coming time. He calls upon us to be glad and rejoice perpetually in what he is about to create, and says, for behold, I create Jerusalem as rejoicing and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And Kelly says, but the fulfillment, absolute fulfillment, awaits the close of the millennial day, says who is my note. tell I have an issue here. I've got serious issues. Probably something I think will help us to understand is if we go back to the beginning. Now, Genesis chapter 1. Think about it for a second. How many days does it include? Seven, right?
Seven.
I mean, you know, the first up until 2:4. That includes all 7 days, yes? And then chapter 2 is how many days? It's one day, correct? Which day is it? Day 6. Yeah, so notice here in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, etc., etc." So he creates him. He gives a couple of verses here, you know. He doesn't go into significant detail, but he does a little bit. And then chapter 2, so now we got the history of the heavens and earth, and they were created the day the Lord God made the heavens and earth before any plant was on the field. Now we have, now what are we doing? Some people would say, well, this is a completely separate creation account. You know, the first one was by J, this is now by E, all that kind of nonsense stuff that those liberals come up with. But what is happening here? Is what's God doing in this story? He's creating man. Okay. I'm thinking a little more generic. It's true, he's creating man. He's supplying what to us? More details. It's a more detailed account. Right. Chapter 1 is basically your big overview. It's got all the important stuff. It's got the creation of man. But then chapter 2, we go back and we now look at lots of detail. And we see some other things that happened on that first day. Chapter 1, don't want to get too bogged down with, you know, all the details that happened. Then we back up and go to chapter 2. Then we back up and say, okay, let's go back and revisit day number 6. The creation of man specifically. And let's see how God did it. Let's see what he had man do. What he commanded him to do. And then what did Adam do? So you could have taken these, and of course, the most important, the creation of woman, right? So you could have taken these 21 verses, I mean, I suppose God could have, and just put them in chapter 1. Why couldn't he do that? Well, he's God. He didn't want to. The style is to give the big overview, and then to come back and to fill in the details. Do we see this in other places? Well, we do, actually. In Revelation 16:19, it says, "And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Wow. We get one verse, guys, talking about the destruction of Babylon. But guess what? Chapters 17 and 18 do what for us? They give us the detail, right? Then we take two whole chapters to talk about the destruction of Babylon. So in Revelation 16, verse 19, we've got one reference to the destruction of Babylon. This is okay. "And Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine and the fierceness of his wrath." Period. That's a pretty short summary. It's true. But it's just a very cursory statement. And then we go into greater detail. And I would argue that what we were looking at, and I gave you that handout of where we looked at the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and we saw that many of those are overlapping. It's either an increase in magnitude of the judgment, or maybe it's the same judgment itself, as in seal numbers 6 and 7. We've got all the mountains and the islands fleeing away. You got the heavens opening, right? You've got the thunder and lightning and earthquakes and hail. Are the same events that we see in the last trumpet and in the last bowl. So it seems like when we get to the end of those things, there's a convergence that we're talking about one and the same events. So there's that overlapping there. Now, if I submit to you that Revelation 21 and 22 are supporting details of the millennium. And let's see if this makes us a little bit of sense. As we look in Revelation 22, just a few thoughts. We'll talk about these more in detail later. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, where does the traditional view put these? Revelation 21 and 22. We're traditionally in this place right here. Eternity. Okay? Where all death has been done away with, all sickness has been done away with, the great white throne has already happened, everything is, it's all good sailing from here on out, okay? No problems or woes or tears or anything more will ever again happen to anybody, anywhere, unless you're in the lake of fire. You know. Other than that, right. Okay, so here we have the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, what do we do with that? I mean, maybe we could come up with a solution. People have. But it seems a little bit out of place because now we have this tree, or trees it is really, that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Well, who's sick? Right? I mean, who's sick? It doesn't make sense to me. And then he goes on and he says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. All right, that could be talking about anybody who's just a believer. But look who's outside. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. They're outside of where? Of the city, right? They're outside of the city. Right. So let's see if this would work. If we back up a little bit to Revelation chapter 20. So we now have really an overview of the millennium. We've just got some major points being given. The major points, well, Satan. He's been the star, the antagonist, right, in the book of Revelation. We've got to know what's going to happen with him. We don't want him sticking around, do we? But don't worry, he's going to be thrown into this pit. So we've got three verses on him, and we see what his, you know, how he's going to get out for a little bit. Then we've got these thrones going on here, and talking about those that lost their heads and such, and how they're going to reign for 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. So we're good that it's 1,000 years. We see that. We hear about this. Being priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, so that's just, you know, two verses on that, which is very little, right? Then we got verse 7 again. Now Satan's out, and he goes and does his thing. So the first half of chapter 20 is really mostly about Satan. It's to cement that it's 1,000 years. Let's not, you know, forget that. It's 1,000 years. And really, what's up with Satan? This is has more to do with him than with anybody else. This is more about his destiny. It's a little bit for those that lost their head as a result of Satan's schemes, right? But it's really about him. If we just look at the number of verses or words or whatever. So now, when the 1,000 years have expired, he's going to be released. He's going to go out. He's going to deceive those people. And he comes and he surrounds the camp of the saints. And where? What's he surround? The beloved city. Now that doesn't prove that it's the New Jerusalem. Okay, I think it is. But this verse doesn't prove that. But I think it certainly makes a good case. We'll see other things as well. So then the devil, he's going to be cast into this lake of fire where his buddies have been for a while. And then we got the great white throne judgment. All right, so we're getting there. We're definitely getting there. We're seeing this great white throne judgment. Maybe we should. Why don't we take a break?
Okay.
And then we'll come back and we'll button this thing up.
That Revelation 22, the very beginning of it.
Okay, so part two. So we've got, of course, more passages to look at here. As we're considering Revelation 20, we've got to deal with this one. And this one took me. I had to just think about this for a while. So here's what I've come up with. You guys can be the judge. All right. Tell me what you think. I kept thinking, all right, I found all these verses that seem to be pointing me in this direction. What am I going to do with Revelation 20:11? It says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. I was like, wow, that sure sounds like the traditional view is correct. Okay? So, yeah, what do we do with it? I mean, we could just do nothing, right? Just say. You obviously got it wrong. That's a possibility. It's a possibility. But, you know, you just keep digging, right? You just keep digging to see, Lord, show me. Is there anything else maybe I missed? Okay. Well, then I went over to Daniel chapter 7. And Don and I have just been sharing about this. This is a pretty interesting passage here. So you guys remember, Daniel has this dream. It says, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and these four beasts came out. All right, so we're pretty familiar with that. And there in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. That, of course, is the Antichrist or the beast. Here you can call him Big Mouth. That's what I call him. The son of perdition, the lawless one. All these different titles refer to the same person. All right, then we have this very interesting vision that Daniel has. So he sees he sees what's going on here on earth. Then he sees, or he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Now, did you catch any important words there? Did it sound like something else that we've heard before? Well, I hope you were thinking of Revelation chapter 20, where, notice, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, and I saw thrones. And they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So we've got thrones. I mean, there are thrones in general, just like in Revelation 20, verse 4. And then the Ancient of Days was seated, right? He takes his throne. So you see, Daniel and John are really having the same revelation, the same vision. Notice here. Thousands, thousands ministered to him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Well, what does that sound like? That also sounds like Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Now, is this a coincidence or are we looking at the same basic vision with maybe a few nuances added here or there? I mean, Daniel has some nuances that John doesn't, and John has a few that Daniel doesn't. But I think we have to admit that we're looking at one and the same vision, just from two different perspectives, from two different people. Because you've got people before, you've got thrones in general, you've got then a throne singled out or somebody sitting on it. Daniel says he's the Ancient of Days. John says, I saw one, a great white throne and him who sat on it. And it is just this thing, right? And then people are judged. A thousand thousands ministered to him. They sound like good guys, I suppose. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Those sound like the guy is getting the axe, right? The court was seated and the books were opened. John just gives us more detail. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by which things were written in them. And what happens to those people? Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we haven't talked in detail about the lake of fire, but we will as we go through the class. But notice here, his throne was a fiery flame. See that? Its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. If you remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, what does Ezekiel see? He says, on the throne I saw the likeness of a man, and from his waist upward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with the color of amber or electricity, and from his waist downward, fire. Right? So God is the ultimate fire man. Right? He's the fire God. That's why he's coming back on his chariot of fire. He's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not believe in God. He's going to come back and the mountains are going to melt like wax. When he came down at Mount Sinai, that's why the mountain was smoking and it was on fire. Because God is fire. Our God is a consuming fire. He's not kidding, guys. He really means it. He's a consuming fire. What's going to happen to the believer? It says, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will be revealed in that day, for it shall be revealed by fire. Right? If anyone's work remains, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is destroyed, he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Okay? So, we stand before the Lord, fire is just ripping at us. Whoosh. The unbeliever stands before the Lord, and fire is ripping at him, and he's done in. And where are these guys going to be segregated to? In a place called Tophet, also known as Gehenna. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. You see that? The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone. That's what Daniel says. I saw a fiery stream issuing from before him. This is pretty radical. So the unbelievers are segregated to a place called Tophet, a.k.a. Gehenna. Check out Jeremiah 7:31, where it says, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters. So the valley of the son of Hinnom is Gehenna. Jesus talked about it in Mark chapter 9. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. The word hell there is Gehenna. And he says, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Here he's quoting Isaiah 66:24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. You see, when we begin to look at the Bible holistically, say this is one big document. I mean, it's 66 and all that, but it's God's document, right? And God was never confused. You know, to say that Isaiah and the other prophets were confused about all this stuff. So maybe they were. But God never was confused. God had it all figured out. And he gave little bits here and little bits there. And we have the joy of just putting it back together. Tophet is Isaiah 30, 33 and Jeremiah 7, 31. All right, so back there in Daniel chapter 7. So we have this courtroom. We've got this fire coming out of the one seated on the throne. And it says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. We see that in Revelation 19:20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So we have to understand hell to a certain extent. Hell, or the lake of fire, is not just this big place that, you know, God is thinking, well, what should I do with those sinners anyway? I know. I'll make this really nasty, terrible place. It's more like, as you said, some kind of a pit. And where is that fire coming from? From God. Why? Because the unbeliever is now exposed to God's presence, and he has no veil on. He has no garment of salvation. He's incompatible with the presence of God. He just cannot exist in God's presence. And yet, he has nowhere to run. He's got nowhere to run. And so he's segregated to this place known as Tophet or Gehenna, and it's God's issuance of fire that just continues for all eternity to just go there and torment him. Sad but true. So here, the beast is now, the little horn, watch how the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The rest of the beast, this is, I believe, talking about the demons, they're thrown into the bottomless pit or the abyss for a while. And I was watching the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the ancient days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. Is this not the millennium? I mean, we've got the beast destroyed, Revelation 19:20. Jesus receives the kingdom. His kingdom is one that's never going to be destroyed. So you see, if we put the heavens and earth at the end of the millennium, that's kind of like destruction. It sounds like destruction to me, you know. If you destroy one, bring in a new one, you've destroyed the old one. But if we put the new heavens and new earth here, at the beginning of the millennium, now we just go on, and when we get to this point, when Satan gets out, okay, so he gets out. He gets out, he goes and sees the nations, people follow him, and guess what? The fire comes down, and is there a big battle? No. He's just, poof, he's gone. That's it. He and all those that follow him are just done away with. Now, I admit the challenge is trying to reconcile Daniel chapter 7 with Revelation 20, because it does sound like that judgment happens at the end. I don't deny that, and I'm not sure entirely what to do with that. So I'm thinking Daniel 7 certainly seems to be at the beginning. So you've got this courtroom going on. Then you've got the destruction of the beast. Then you have the establishment of the kingdom. So if we just took Daniel chapter 7 literally and chronologically as it's given to us, then we have to say that you have this throne room, you have the destruction of the beast, and then you have the establishment of the kingdom. See, guys, we're not arguing whether it's literal or not. We all agree that we're going to take it literally. The question is, how do we reconcile these verses? How do we put them together? And that's why that principle of biblical triangulation is important, so that we can look at it not just from one verse, but from all the verses that we're given. And now with software, we can find those verses in a heartbeat. It's so easy nowadays to find the verses. Okay, it does take some time, but it's a whole lot easier than it used to be. So we're trying to put these together. And this right here, if we look at Daniel 7, verse 8, but the saints of the Most High, or the Jews, and those that are grafted in, shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That one caught my attention too. Because how long is forever, even forever and ever? Any thoughts? It's like forever, you know. It's eternity, right? That's what we call eternity. I mean, so, all right, so let's get back to Revelation 20. How do we reconcile this verse? Then I saw a great white heaven, a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. So if we take this verse in isolation, what does it sound like? Well, it sounds like we have the millennium, then we got this great white throne thing going on, and the heavens and earth flee away at that moment. That's how I always read it. Ever since I can remember, that's how I read that verse. Okay? Is that what everybody else pretty much did? Or is still doing? So, okay, so how do we understand that? Well, this is where it's handy if we can go into the Greek and take a look. And I've written a note for us right here. So, here's my explanation. I've inserted parentheses because it really appears to be an adjectival parenthetical statement. John saw a throne and him who sat on it. In other words, the statement is adjectival and not verbal. It is not describing an action that was happening at that moment, but was a description of the one who sat on the throne. For example, I saw an astronaut who first stepped on the moon. It describes a significant feature of the person and not an action that happened the moment that I saw them. See that?
Where are you,
Doug? Is that not on there?
Okay.
Whew.
Thank you.
I was all nervous for a second. Maybe didn't make it or something. Okay, good. So if you look at the grammar notes on the other side, Burton Greek grammar, the constant characteristic of the aorist tense in all of its moods, including the participle, is that it represents the action denoted by it indefinitely. That is, simply as an event. Neither on the one hand picturing it in progress, nor on the other affirming the existence of its result. The name indefinite, as thus understood, is therefore applicable to the tense of all its uses. The aorist for the English pluperfect. The aorist indicative is frequently used in narrative passages of a past event which precedes another past event mentioned or implied in the context. In English, it is common in such a case to indicate the real order of the events by the use of a pluperfect for the earlier event. The Greek pluperfect is used to represent an action as standing complete, that is, as having an existing result at a point of past time indicated by the context. The Greek aorist is used of any past event which is conceived of simply as an event or as entered upon or as accomplished. So aorist, as we often define it, as undefined. Okay, we're not saying it's here or there. It's just kind of up in the air. So regardless of the existence or non-existence of an interval between itself and the moment of speaking, and of the question whether it precedes or not some other past action, it affirms nothing respecting existing result. Instances of the Greek aorist for the English pluperfect arise when a past event, which is conceived of simply as an event without reference to existing result, is mentioned out of its chronological order. You see that? Or is expressed in the subordinate clauses. The Greek employs the aorist leaving the context to suggest the order. The English uses to suggest the order by the use of the pluperfect. All right, so one more here. Robertson, Greek grammar. The difficulty of comparing Greek tenses with Germanic tenses. The translators of our English version have failed more frequently from their partial knowledge of the force of the tenses than from any other cause. All right, so what does all that mean, right? If you know, If you haven't studied Greek grammar, it's challenging. If you have studied Greek grammar, it's still challenging. All right. So don't feel bad. Bottom line, here's what's going on. In English, we use what's called the pluperfect, or the past tense of the past tense. What do we do that for? Do we really use such a thing as the pluperfect? You probably use it every day, and you just don't know it. For example, you'd say, Johnny had eaten 3 hamburgers before he ordered French fries. Right? So one action is completed before the other action happened, but both of those happen in the past. You see that? So that's the use of the pluperfect. We see a great example of that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Look at that for a second. This has caused some Bible skeptics to say, aha, there's an error in the Bible, contradiction, because in chapter 1 it says God created the animals and then man, and here it says that God created man and then the animals. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, in English, because we get so specific on our times, and because we have things like pluperfect, then, yeah, it looks like an apparent discrepancy. But when we look at the Hebrew, we find that it just vanishes away. See? Oh, it's clear now. Just kidding. But you see, Hebrew is very simple in its tenses or its times. It has past, present, future. And it doesn't distinguish between what we call aspect, because that's what we're talking about. In English, we have past, present, future. There's no more times than that. But then we do what's called aspect. We talk about, well, did it happen in the past, or just a simple past, right? Or was it a progressive past or a perfect past? So we have all these different ways to slice and dice the past. And if we don't do that in our translation, then this apparent Bible contradiction comes in. But in the Hebrew, just because you have just past, right? They're like, well, it's past. That's all that happened. So we could just as well translate, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. You see? So therefore, the chronology problem is just done away with. And we have such passages such as the ESV that are now taking that. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. And you see, we're not doing any kind of violence to the text. We're not making... Pardon? They were created on the same day. But still, from verse 19, people have made the accusation that, aha, God first created the man, and then he created animals. But here, it's saying that, no, he had formed the beast, and then he brought them to Adam. The problem is not in Hebrew, the problem is in English. Right? The problem is in English, it's not Hebrew. So, all right, so let's go back to our text, Revelation 20. So we've got this thing called the aorist. This word here, fled, is an aorist. It can be translated as a past perfect or a pluperfect, same thing. And it's not so much talking about necessarily when it happened, but that it did happen. Okay? It's just a simple, it happened. And this we can understand as a description of the one sitting on the throne versus a concurrent action. So what we kind of think now is, okay, John sees it, and then whew, there go the heavens and earth, right? But no, what he's doing is he sees these thrones set up, right? He tells us a bit about Satan, and then he sees this great white throne. Ooh. What's so special about this one? Oh, well, this is the one. Okay. Yeah, there were these other thrones. But listen, it's the great white throne. And who was on that throne? Oh, you want to know who that is? That's the one from whom earth and heaven, from whose face earth and heaven fled away. Right? And when do...
Like a figure of speech?
No.
You mean referring to people? Because the people on the earth, when Christ appears in glory, they run and they try to hide. And they call their mountains and rocks to fall upon them and they hide in the caves. I
mean, yeah. Well,
in a real sense, they're
yes.
fleeing from his presence.
Yes.
There's no hiding place for them.
True.
I mean, when I read that...
Yeah.
That's what I think of. That's what I was thinking of. I mean, the people on the earth running and hiding
okay.
in the presence of
okay.
from the wrath of the Lamb.
Yeah. But I think that there's a bit more to it, I would argue. Revelation 6:14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. You have an actual Second Peter 3:10, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. When is this happening? When he comes back. So here we have the heavens passing away. Right? So the time as to when the heavens and earth will flee away is at the second coming. It's at the second coming. Isaiah 34, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down. Now, there could be something about, you know, the demons that are up there are shaken out, you know, and they flee from the face of the Lamb. So I think you might be onto something. But I would suggest we should press on. I think there's more to it, in my opinion. Let's see here. I've got a bunch of verses. Let's see. Trying to think of the verse or where I put those. Well, let's see here. We've got God's judgment, the earth. We read this already. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind. So there, we obviously see radical things happening. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. We've got... yeah, let's see. Where did I put... All right. Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. So we know that they're going to pass away in some respect, but Revelation 21 or 2011 is being used, again, if we're going to reconcile it with 2 Peter 3:10, then... And notice here that the heavens are going to be dissolved, being on fire. They're going to pass away when? In the day of the Lord, which comes how? As a thief in the night. So that is at the end of the tribulation, before the millennium, is when the heavens and earth pass away. But again, what's happened is that people have read Revelation 20, first part, then the second part, and I said, oh, okay, so the heavens and earth pass away there. And then you're like, okay, then we get to Revelation 21, and ta-da, we got this new heavens and new earth. So, and they haven't reconciled it with Isaiah 65 and 66. They haven't reconciled it with Daniel chapter 7. We've got to put all these things together so that the puzzle will fit every piece. Every piece has to fit perfectly, and I think that's part of the challenge. is it's a pretty big jigsaw puzzle. Let me take some questions. I've talked. Say your piece. Don, did I answer your question yet, or did I not get to it?
Mine?
Yes. We were still going to get to Isaiah 66, right?
No, I circled three scriptures that tell me that you have this correct.
Okay.
I didn't.
All right. Cool.
So the 75 days at the end of the tribulation is the time when the earth is reconstructed? New heaven and new earth?
I think so. Yeah. I'm not positive.
It's not suitable for life until something happens.
Yeah, it's not, is it? I mean, it's really not suitable for life. It's a wasteland. It's an absolute wasteland after that. So the...
Right. We messed it up so badly it takes 75.
You know...
Can you imagine how long it's going to take you to get this to some of the top Bible scholars? It's going to take a while. This is hard work.
Yes, it is. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very intricate, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very intricate.
Especially when you're working with these tenses.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if you say in Revelation 21, the first verse, the first heaven and earth had passed away, if you said have passed away, let's see, what would that be? First heaven and earth had already passed away. So
uh-huh.
Anything.
Sure, any word to help would.
A little different feeling than mm-hmm. just recently passed.
Yeah. Well, so if we recap, we see that at the end of the tribulation, the earth is destroyed. So something has to happen, right? We can't leave it as is.
I'll give you that for sure.
We have only two heavens and earths. There's no third or fourth, as Kyle and Dalich would suggest, that there's going to be three ages. No, the text is very, very clear where John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Right? So there's only two options. Only two. Question. Please.
Question. The new heaven and new earth, is this existing anywhere right?
Does it consist anywhere right now?
Oh.
Well, I don't think so. This is what we talked about, a week or two ago, where in the very foundation of our rocks, in the grass, in the trees, there's corruption. There's corruption in it. So I think the earth that we're on right now, I would argue, is going to be the same earth, but of course, with a major difference, and that will lead me into my next point. So, thank you for that nice segue. Matthew 19:28, and I hope this will answer your question. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, and you who have followed Me sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters will receive a whole bunch and eternal life, right? So, this sounds like eternal life, doesn't it? I mean, this sounds like kind of the big thing. Yeah, the word regeneration. Very interesting right there. So, when is Jesus talking about? Pardon?
The resurrection.
He's talking about the resurrection. Which begins when? Okay, it begins at the rapture. It begins at the beginning of the millennium, yes? Now, we're going to talk about the people that are still in their unregenerate bodies later. We'll talk about them. But, you know, we've got a semester, so we've got time. Okay. So that in the regeneration, this is an interesting Greek word here. It's palingenesia. Palingenesia is the word. So in this thing, where else do we find this word? It's always interesting to see where else you find the word. Well, this is used in Titus 3, verse 5. You guys know this passage. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So here's a question for you. When we get to the age to come, is it going to be you or is it going to be your clone? What will you be like? Well, we can talk a little bit about it, right?
I can't imagine it because we have sin.
Okay. Well, let's try. Okay. Based on what's in the Bible, okay? No making stuff up.
I think that I could go home like that forever.
Maybe. Maybe I'll give you a better one. You never know. All right. Pardon? Okay. Yes, it will be a new regenerated body. Is it still going to be you?
Yeah.
Or is it going to be just your memory wiped and now it's a... Okay. It's still you, right? I mean, if it's not you, then what's the point, right? If he just, you know, like, wipes the memory completely so that there's nothing left, then where did I go, right? If I'm expunged into, you know, I'm put in the cosmic recycle bin, then what just happened to me, right? It still has to be me, yes? It still has to be you. But, of course, it's a new you. It's not the same you. It's you, but it's a new and improved you. And it's not just you on steroids, okay? It's not just you with a facelift and a tummy tuck and all those cool things that we could do to this body, right? It's essentially some kind of a new medium, but it's still the whatever makes you you, which I would argue is in your DNA. That remains with you. Your code, right? Doug's code, right? Scott's code, right? Mary's code. It's still there, but it's now it's put in a new medium, and it's new and improved. So this is the same word here: the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is the same word that we find in Revelation 21:1. And as far as the word new goes, there are two words for new in Greek. One is neos. Neos, like neonatal, right? A newborn baby. New, right? That's pretty new. Hasn't been around before. It means young, essentially. The basic idea is young. The other word is kainos. And kainos means fresh or to refresh. Those are the two words for new in Greek. So one basically means young, neo, and the other one means fresh. Interesting. In Hebrew, there's only one word that I know of. It's chadash. And it means kind of both. All right. But here in the Greek, Revelation 21, we have the Greek word kainos. So it's not new in the sense of young, but it's new in the sense of fresh or refreshed. And it's like that regenerated. It's still you, right? It's still you. It's not a new you. It's not like a clone that's not really you at all, right? If there were a clone of me walking around, I'd say that's not me. Right? It might look like me, talk like me, I don't know, do weird things like me. But still, my mind is not in that person, right? Because I'm not thinking his thoughts and he's not thinking my thoughts. So that would be a totally separate, new person. But I want this guy, right? This is what I'm concerned about, right? That's all I can do. I need this one to be renewed, to made afresh. So what seems to be happening here is, yeah, it's a new heaven, a new earth, but what does it mean by that? Does the world explode like the Death Star? And then they build a new one?
No.
Or is it this plot of dirt, but that cancer, the corruption, is sucked out like venom from a bite? And that's where we go to Romans chapter 8, which we've explored before. And it really seems to be that it's, yes, it's this earth. It's not a different earth. It's this earth that's going to be restored, renewed, refreshed, whatever adjective you need. It's going to be way better. Yeah, reborn again. Yeah, maybe, you know, that's a pretty good term. I like that. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So it doesn't sound like this world goes kaboom and is blown to bits, and then, but it seems to be more like if you take a piece of gold that has impurities in it, you put it in the fire, the impurities are taken out, but that same gold, it's not different liquid, it's the same gold that you had before, but now without the impurities. And it's recast. So this is what I see happening to the heavens and earth. Now, is it talking about those quasars and nebulae that are way out there? I don't know, maybe. Maybe it'll be the same quasars and nebulae and stars that are there today, but the corruption that's in them is going to be extracted as well, and they will be renewed and refreshed. Possibility. I don't know. I'm not going to venture too far out in space. I'm going to stick here. That's what I understand a little better. We'll let God worry about that stuff. But I would guess it's going to probably stretch as far as we can imagine. But anyway, because notice here in Romans, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. When did it fall into bondage? And how did it fall into bondage? Remember, Adam was formed from the Adama. Right? He's the earth man. When he sinned, the corruption entered into the earth itself. And that's why we find those radio halos, remember those things? And that alpha particle that escaped? That is where the corruption, the degenerative process entered into creation, is at the fall. And that's where Eve became degenerate because she was taken out of Adam. Anything that was connected to Adam. Were the animals connected to Adam? Sure. You know why? Because God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures. So as he became the federal head, God took the dust, made Adam, breathed into him, and then everything that was connected to the earth that was connected to Adam, he sinned, and then it spread. Everything was then became cancerous. And so God's going to suck that cancer out. He's going to take it out. It's going to be a very fiery experience. And when he comes back, just the second coming is going to be just almighty, all-powerful, holy, uncorrupted, incorruptible God touching the corruptible world. And then sometime shortly thereafter, he's going to take all that out, and it's going to be restored. Interesting clue here. It says it's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And what is the creation waiting for? The revealing of the sons of God. And Paul says not only that, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So that new body is kind of, it's like a hub of all these different activities that are going to happen. Presumably, when Adam gets his new body, and us too, then something is going to allow the restoration or transformation of the earth. And it's put back the way it's supposed to. And even the cancer and corruption and decay and degeneration that's in the animals is going to be taken out as well. And that's why they now are all happy with each other. They're not trying to eat each other or us. So, Revelation 21, the new heavens and new earth. Yes, they're new, but in some manner they're the same. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So it's a new thing. It's a restoration of things. Let's go back to Isaiah 65 as we're in our quest to make sense of all this stuff. What about this? Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The word here for create is the word bore, or bara, the same word used in Genesis chapter 1. Doesn't mean creation ex nihilo. Doesn't mean the creation out of nothing into something. Well, that's not the best definition of it. And I state that in my book. It could be that. It entails that. But it's not the best definition. It's really the initiation of something new. The initiation of something new. This is why David cries, create in me a clean heart. It's the initiation of something new. So, they are new. God's creating something new. He's initiating something new.
The same language that's used to describe our regeneration. Paul said in 2 Corinthians about that, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away.
2 Corinthians 5:10, is that right?
5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. But I mean, it's just,
yeah.
It seems like to be, to be the same idea.
Yeah.
Old things pass away. All things become new.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah, that's really good.
It seems to me that on a larger scale, that's what's happening with the earth.
Yeah.
It's, like I said before, it's being born again. It's being regenerated.
Yeah.
In the same sense that we're being regenerated. And if we're alive and remain when Christ comes, we're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye.
Yeah.
Instantaneous.
Yeah. Now we live with the hope of what's coming. I mean, this is not all there is. Just for the record, I want you to know. There's more. Yeah.
In John 14, when Jesus said that in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I will go to prepare a place for you. Where does that fit with this? Is that the new heaven?
Well, it could be reference to the New Jerusalem. I would say the New Heavens. We're going to get to the city, by the way. We're going to talk a lot about the city. And I think we have a kind of a hole a little bit in our theology, in our heavenology, if you will. We have this idea that when we're going to die, we're going to go to heaven, there's going to be this kind of interlude on the earth for 1,000 years, and then we go back up to heaven. That's not true. The heaven, as we understand it, is the New Jerusalem. That's where God is right now. And we see in Hebrews 12:22, that's where the pearly gates are. Yep. And Revelation 21 and 22 are a description of that city. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So this is where God is. I mean, okay, he's everywhere and all that. But where is his throne? It's here. It's in this city. This city is also known as Mount Zion. It's known as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and there are tons of angels there. So all the places that John sees of this heavenly throne room and all this, It's here in this city. Hebrews 12:22. It's in this city. So whether or not, you know, he's making our apartment, that's a possibility. Possibility. Another thought, though, is, let me just look up a passage here. This word euketerion is used, there we go, 2 Corinthians 5:2. He says, "For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Now this habitation is not talking about, well, let's go back here. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, remember Peter talked about, this tent is going to be destroyed, right? Is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So, and then he says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And it's better to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Right? So, Peter talks about putting off this tent. He's talking about this body. And what are you going to put on? A different habitation. But it's not going to be like a tent. Like what a tent is to a building is what this body is compared to that building. So I would argue that what Jesus is talking about is not so much, you know, he's building us a house, but he's making, a mansion, okay, a little apartment or something, whatever it's going to be. It's possible. But I think what's more than likely is that he's talking about our body. And I think this language really lets on here. Here's what Peter says. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." So he's gonna die. Okay, he's gonna let go of this body, and he's gonna put on a greater body. That corruption will be swallowed up by incorruption. Mortality is swallowed up by immortality. That'll teach me not to bring my cable. My battery's gonna. I know. So does that answer the question? Okay. And let's see here. So just to kind of finish it off, we talked about this. Isaiah 66. If you look through here. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants in your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." This is happening here on the earth. It begins in the millennium, and then it just continues on forever. And the new heavens and new earth, I think we have to conclude, do not happen here at the end like we've seen, like we've been taught, but they're really happening here at the beginning. Because otherwise we have to make this third set of heavens and earth that will occupy this space. But Scripture is clear that there are only two sets. Is the first ones that we're in now, and the next ones that's coming. So. Maybe we've exhausted the time. Any more questions?
Do we assume that when the new heaven and earth appears, that the new Jerusalem is with it, or is that further along?
Yeah, I believe that the new Jerusalem will come right at the
same
time. But that's another class. I think that's next week. Yes. Oh, well, read ahead. Read the notes. But yeah, we'll discuss the new Jerusalem next week, and I think that's where it gets exciting. I mean, the whole thing's exciting, you know. But more details. So, all right, guys, thank you so much. God bless.